I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and take out your outline to follow along. We're going to jump into the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, so look with me as I read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Peter's preaching, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." We live in an era and a culture in which it's become very fashionable to attack Christianity, and scholars are tripping over themselves in their rush to publish the next book that will supposedly disprove the Bible or debunk the so-called myth of Jesus' resurrection. We saw this with the Da Vinci Code a few years ago and a slew of books that came out in the aftermath of that phenomenon, the Jesus Conspiracy, the Judas Gospel, a host of others. Bart Ehrman, the head of the religion department at UNC, has made a good living publishing books that promote the so-called Gnostic Gospels ahead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and challenging the accuracy and reliability of the New Testament. And you can count on the History Channel or the Public Broadcasting Network or one of the major networks to come out with a new documentary every Easter or Christmas that gives you the real story of Jesus. Case in point, this year, in anticipating the Easter season, CNN has been airing the program Believer with Reza Aslan, featuring a professing Muslim who wrote a best-selling book, Casting Doubt, on the historicity of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. How surprising. You see, the real story that these critics or apostates present will never be what the Holy Spirit said through the inspired writers of the New Testament. It will be what radical liberal scholars like those who comprise the Jesus Seminar says is the real story. The fact that Matthew, John, and Peter were eyewitnesses of those events, and the Jesus Seminar scholars lived 2,000 years after the events, doesn't seem to bother these arrogant unbelievers of today who don't hesitate to tell us, poor ignorant fools that we are, where Matthew, John, and Peter got it wrong. Dr. Erwin Lutzer has written an excellent book called Slandering Jesus, in which he exposes six lies that are currently being circulated about our Lord. One of those really hits at the heart of Christianity, and that's the lie that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, people who deny that Jesus rose from the dead don't argue from the standpoint of historical fact. They can't, because all the historical evidence is on our side. Rather, just like those who refuse to believe in a creator, they have a vested interest in keeping Jesus in the tomb. You see, if he's still in the tomb, you don't have to obey him. They don't have to face him someday. They can live a wicked life and fool themselves into thinking there are no consequences, no judgment to come. But we and 500 eyewitnesses and billions of other genuine believers down through the centuries know that he didn't stay in the tomb, did he? I've mentioned before that George Barna conducted a survey, and the results were that 33% of born-again Christians in America do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's only one thing wrong with that survey. It's totally false. I assure you that 100% of genuine born-again believers believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those 33% are not Christians, no matter what they call themselves. You say, well, Dale, you're being judgmental. You can't say someone is not a Christian. Well, would you believe the Apostle Paul? How did he tell people they could be saved? And the passage that was read to me when I trusted Christ, and maybe was read to you, Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God did what? You will be saved. So if you do not confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you do not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which is what those 33% of professing Christians say, what does that mean? It means you will not be saved, right? Now, baby Christians may not fully understand the resurrection of Christ. Who does? And they may not have been fully taught from the scripture about the resurrection. But for somebody to say that they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and then call themselves a Christian, that is a contradiction in terms. It is a biblical impossibility. I can call myself the center fielder of the Chicago Cubs, but it didn't get me in the field on opening day. Those 33% go to so-called churches like those who passionately support moral issues that are clearly at odds with Scripture. They have pastors standing in pulpits today on Easter Sunday talking about Jesus' resurrection, but they don't mean by that that he actually bodily, literally rose from the dead. They mean that his memory lives on in the hearts and minds of his followers. That's how they define Jesus' resurrection. Now, I'm not being mean and judgmental here, dear ones. I'm speaking the truth. These false teachers who are deceiving people into eternal condemnation need to be exposed. And true believers need to wake up. We recently studied Romans 13 and through the Bible where Paul exhorts the believers, it's high time to awake out of sleep. It's time the true church in America opened our eyes and gained some biblical discernment. There are a lot of tares in the wheat, as Jesus mentioned it in the parable, in modern-day Christendom. Yet in spite of those who deny the resurrection, there's plenty of rock-solid evidence to support the resurrection of Christ. Even the late Anthony Flew, who for decades was the world's most famous atheist, shocked the academic world in 2004 at the age of 81 by announcing that he now believed in God. Even he was impressed with the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, which is part of what made him an ex-atheist. He declared, quote, the evidence for the resurrection is better than for claim miracles in any other religion. That, in fact, it's outstandingly different in quality and quantity from the evidence offered for the occurrence of most other supposedly miraculous events, end of quote. And the greatest evidence comes from the Bible itself. In fact, when you boil it all down, the main reason we believe in the resurrection is because the Bible says so. I wasn't there, you weren't there, the liberal scholar wasn't there, but the Holy Spirit was there, and he recorded what happened through eyewitnesses who also saw the risen Christ. Do you believe in the resurrection, Dale? Why do you? The Bible says so. Next question. That should be our response. So this morning, let's turn the question around. Not how can we prove the resurrection, but what does the resurrection prove? Because Jesus did rise from the dead on that original Easter morning, what does that fact prove for us? Well, there are more than the five truths on your outline that we could consider this morning, but these five are all we have time for, and they're extremely important. So let's look at them together. First, concerning Jesus' resurrection, it proves the truthfulness of the Bible. The truthfulness of the Bible. Now, most of the events of the life of Christ prove the reliability of the Bible, his preexistence, his conception, his birth, his place of birth, the murder of the babies and toddlers in Bethlehem, his hometown, his miracles, etc. But his resurrection caps them all. And here's what I mean by that. Your Bible is still open to Acts 2. Note three facts with me from the verses that we read. First, we see that Peter declares the resurrection of Christ. In verses 22 and following, we see that the resurrection is the heart of his sermon that led to 3,000 converts that day. His sermon on Pentecost centers on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and he claims that he and the disciples were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. They saw him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They touched him. Eyewitness Peter declares the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Second, God causes the resurrection of Christ. Peter affirms of God the Father in verse 32, that he does not abandon his son to the grave or allow his body to decay. Rather, verse 24, he raises his son bodily from the dead. Peter declares it. The Father causes it. Third, David predicts the resurrection of Christ. Peter quotes David's own words in Psalm 16, in verses 25 and following, to show that David writes the 1,000 years before Christ of the resurrection. And he proves David is not writing about his resurrection, but Christ's resurrection. David predicts the resurrection of Christ 1,000 years before it happens, and that was not a lucky guess on his part. And this prophecy is just one of more than 300 about Christ in the Old Testament. All the ones that pertain to his first coming came true exactly as predicted, and all those that pertain to his second coming will also take place exactly as he predicted. Dear ones, there's no rationalistic explanation for that. Mathematically, it's impossible to even get 8 predictions correct, let alone 300. It is evidence, as Josh McDowell puts it, that demands a verdict. And the verdict is the Bible is a supernatural book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, inerrant, infallible, totally truthful and reliable, totally reliable. How many of you have your Bibles with you this morning? Would you hold them up? Or your tablets or whatever? Hold them up. Keep them up there. Let me remind you of something about the book in your hand. I've mentioned this before. This is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author is God. Its truth is divine, inspired in every word and line, though written by human hands. This is the solid rock of truth which all attack defies. Over all the storm blast of time, it towers with majesty sublime. It lives and never dies. This is the volume of the cross. Its saving truth is sure. Its doctrine is pure. Its history true. Its gospel old but ever new shall evermore endure. Thank you. My friends, you have every reason to believe and trust your Bible. You have no reason not to. Don't believe the critics and slanderers today who say the Bible is not to be trusted, that it's just an ancient book like any other ancient books, that's no more special than the Quran or the Book of Mormon or any other so-called holy book. The critics have been hammering away at the Bible for 2,000 years, but the anvil of God's truth endures, and it will to all generations. We have God's promise on that. And the workshop of human opinion and speculation is strewn with the worn-out hammers and broken handles of the critics. That Bible in your lap has stood the test of time. But here's the deal. Holding it in your hand or your lap is not enough. It's not a good luck charm. It does you no good unless you open it and read it and study it and learn it and obey it. The resurrection of Christ proves the trustworthiness of the Bible. Second, it proves the claims of Christ about himself. Now, here's how this works. First, Jesus makes claims for himself that can only be true of God. I've heard the unbelieving scholars of the Jesus Seminar make the ridiculous statement that Jesus never claimed to be God or Messiah, that he would be shocked and disturbed to know that 2,000 years later, millions of people are worshiping him as God. There's a very accurate phrase to describe that kind of statement, baloney. He knew exactly what he was saying, and he knows exactly what's happening today. Look at these claims that I've listed for you, just from the first half of John's gospel. I won't put them up here, but you see the bullet point there. How many of you would make these claims for yourself? He claims to be the Son of Man from heaven, the Savior of the world, the light of the world, the water of life, the Messiah, the Son of God, the judge of all humanity, the bread of life, the I Am, the Good Shepherd, the gate of the sheep, the resurrection and the life, the only way to the Father, the true vine, and so on. And having made such claims throughout his 3 years of public ministry, he gives his disciples a rock-solid test to prove the truthfulness of his claims. And that test is he claims that he will be crucified and rise again. In the gospel records, he predicts his death and resurrection several times. Here's the first one recorded in Matthew. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Matthew 16. On at least 2 different occasions, he specifically says that he makes predictions so that when they come to pass, his disciples will believe him. Look at John 13. I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he, John 13, 19. I've told you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe, John 14, 29. A Bible scholar of an earlier generation, Wilbur Smith, said this, quote, If our Lord said frequently with great definiteness and detail that after he went up to Jerusalem, he would be put to death, but on the third day he would rise again from the grave, and this prediction came to pass, it's always seemed to me that everything else that our Lord ever said must also be true. I totally agree. Another evangelical scholar, W.J. Sparrow Simpson, said this, "If it be asked how the resurrection of Christ is a proof of his being the Son of God, it may be answered, first, because he rose by his own power. He had power to lay down his life, he had power to take it again," John 10:18. "But in the second place, as Christ had openly declared himself to be the Son of God, his rising from the dead was the seal of God to the truth of that declaration. Had he continued under the power of death, God would thereby have disallowed his claim to be his son. But as he raised him from the dead, he publicly acknowledged him, saying, 'You are my son, this day have I declared you such.'" The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he claims to be. And we say, yeah, we believe in the deity of Christ. And we get fighting mad when someone denies it. But a watching world is looking at us and they're saying, so what? If that's true, why isn't your life different from mine? If you had just met me and I introduced you to my wife and said, "This is my wife, Karen, and I love her very much and I'm committed to her. We've been together almost 37 years. She's so precious to me. And once a week I stand and sing songs about her. Oh, how I love Karen. My Karen, I love thee. I know thou art mine." You hear that, but after a few weeks you notice that I don't live with her, even though she wants me to, and except on Sunday mornings I never talk about her. In fact, I seem to be ashamed of her. And you've even seen me out with other women. Nobody has seen that, by the way, because that hasn't happened. Well, how seriously would you take my pious claims about how much I love Karen? You'd call me what? A hypocrite, right? Don't we understand that that's the way a cynical world looks at Christianity? Christians who claim to love Jesus, who claim that Jesus has changed their lives, who come Sunday and sound so pious and sing to him, and then for the rest of the week, we're just as immoral, just as dishonest, just as greedy, just as vulgar, just as lustful, just as self-centered and irresponsible as anyone else. Especially those 33% who say that they don't believe in the resurrection. Even though the world detests the suicide bombing and terrorism of the radical Muslims, they have to admit those people take their faith seriously. I'm afraid they don't think that of most American Christians. Yes, the resurrection of Christ proves that he's the Son of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Well, what difference does that fact make in our lives? Do we really believe in our hearts that he's alive, or is it just in our heads? Third, it proves the completion of our salvation. The Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's no Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. And everything that God has promised stands or falls on the resurrection of his Son. I've listed four areas of truth on your outline. First, it guarantees the sufficiency of Christ's payment for our sins. And that's important because I don't have anything to add to it. His payment has to be sufficient. You remember that on the cross before he died, he said, "It is what? It is finished, paid in full," John 19:30. Well, the resurrection assures us that that was so. That's how I know I don't have to add anything to what Jesus did. In the first century, the Judaizers said, "Well, what Jesus did was great, but you've got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, and you've got to keep the law." In the 21st century, the cults and the average nominal Christian on the street says, "Yeah, it's good to trust in Jesus, but you've got to do good works. You've got to keep the Ten Commandments. You've got to live by the Sermon on the Mount. You've got to be sincere. You've got to do the best you can to get to heaven." The Apostle Paul says, not so. You don't add any works to the finished work of Christ, or you violate the principle of grace. Now, is God interested in good works? Yes. And those who are truly saved will produce good works as an expression of gratitude for what he's already done, not in order to gain eternal life. And that is an eternity worth of difference. Second truth about the resurrection, it guarantees the ascension and Christ's work for us in heaven. The ascension and his work for us in heaven. Here's what I mean by that. If Jesus stays in the tomb, then he can't return bodily to heaven, right? He said to Mary Magdalene that first Christmas morning, "Do not hold on to me. I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." John 20. Yeah, if he remained in the tomb, his spirit could have gone to heaven. That's what happens to believers today, just as our spirit today. And our body remains in the grave until the rapture. But that's not what Jesus said to Mary. He said, "I am returning to my Father." And if he doesn't return to heaven, he can't intercede for us and prepare a place for us in heaven. Paul told the Romans, Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more, he's been raised, and he's also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us, Romans 8:34. If he didn't rise from the dead, and he's not at the right hand of the Father, and if he's not at the right hand of the Father, he's not interceding for us there on our behalf. Jesus told his disciples the night before he died, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you." If he didn't rise from the dead, then he didn't return to the Father's house. And if he didn't return to the Father's house, then he hasn't prepared a place for us. Third, concerning Jesus' resurrection, it guarantees the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church. The coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church. It works the same way, the same logic. If he isn't risen, then he doesn't ascend to heaven. Yet the New Testament clearly teaches that the apostles were eyewitnesses of his ascension. Luke reports in Acts 1, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven. That could not have happened if his body was still in the grave. And if he doesn't return to the Father, the Holy Spirit can't be sent by him to us. He told his disciples in the upper room before he was arrested, "I'm telling you the truth. It's to your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." John 16. No resurrection, no return to heaven. No return to heaven, no sending the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, the church is not born. The resurrected Christ told his disciples in Acts 1 before he returned to heaven, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He returns to heaven, and 10 days later, what happens? Acts 2, the Holy Spirit arrives, and the church is born with 120 in the upper room. So the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church are concrete proofs of the fact that the resurrected Christ did return to heaven and was welcomed as the conquering hero and given the place of honor at the right hand of the Father, but no resurrection, no return. No return, no Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no church. You see how it all fits together? You can't deny A and still wind up with D. How pathetic then for a so-called preacher who claims to be a Christian and a member of the Church of Jesus Christ but denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. If Jesus didn't rise bodily from the grave, there wouldn't be a church to be a part of. And any thinking Christian should recognize that fact immediately and denounce the liberal preacher or scholar or Jesus seminar member for the heretic that he is. You say, "Preacher, you're being mean today. This is Easter. Be nice." People are being deceived and falling into a crisis eternity listening to lies. And false teachers need to be denounced. Fourth, concerning Jesus' resurrection, it guarantees the return of Christ to the earth. Return of Christ to the earth. It's the same logic as before. If he remains in the tomb, then he doesn't return to heaven. Peter told the Jews in Acts 3 that Jesus is in heaven, and that heaven must welcome him until the times of the restoration of all things. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then he didn't return to heaven. And if he's not in heaven, he can't return to earth from there, right? But there are a host of passages in the New Testament that say he will return. In fact, one of the dominant themes of the Bible is Jesus' second coming. Well, he obviously can't come back from heaven if he didn't return to heaven. And if he didn't return to heaven, if he didn't rise from the dead. Are you looking forward to his return? Maybe this is the year. I hope you pray every week for our troops still serving in Iraq and other parts of the Middle East fighting ISIS, that God would keep them safe, allow them to accomplish their missions and come home safely to their loved ones. Don't forget about their wives, children and moms and dads, and in some cases husbands who are back home waiting anxiously for their loved one to come home. Do you think a day goes by that that young wife doesn't think of her husband? Do you think that dad is not on the minds of his children? Do you think mom and dad let a day pass without seeing the face of their son or daughter in their minds and yearning for their return? Well, Jesus wants us to yearn for his return in the same way. Do we? Many of you know Melissa's dad, Don Kopp, who lives in Gettysburg. He told me about a guy he knew in Durham years ago who always greeted people by pointing up and saying, "Maybe today." In the early church, they had a common greeting when two believers met. The first would say, "He is risen." And what would be the response? "He is risen indeed." They also had a parting statement that's mentioned at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, "Maranatha," which means, "O Lord, come." It's what the Apostle John said at the end of the book of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Is that the cry of your heart? Do you live each day with that on your minds? Jesus told us not just to look for his coming, but to watch. We look for the troops to come home from the war, but if my son was there, and I learned that he's arriving on the next flight, I would be at the airport watching for him. Jesus told us to watch. And if you're watching, it'll make a difference in the way you live. But if he hadn't risen, he wouldn't be coming back. The resurrection guarantees his return. Fourth, it proves that Christ will judge the world, that he will judge the world. In Paul's sermon in Athens, he had a pretty attentive audience until he mentioned the resurrection. Then some began to sneer. But he assured them in Acts 17:31 that God would one day judge the world by his Son, and he gave assurance of that fact by raising him from the dead. He has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God can't say it any clearer than that. So we're without excuse. But you see, that's why people want Jesus in the tomb. If they can keep him there, he's safe and tame. But if he gets out, he's dangerous. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, the lion Aslan represents Christ. When Lucy first hears of him, she asks, "Is he safe?" She's told, "Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good." That's good theology. He's not safe, but he's good. He's also just. Now, we're not saved by justice. We're saved by grace. Justice means I get what I deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I know what I deserve. Justice was served at Calvary. Justice demanded that my sins be paid for, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. I'm saved by grace. And so are you. But one day we've got to give an account of our lives. What did we do with the opportunities that God gave us, with the time and talents and treasures he placed in our keeping for his sake during our short time on this planet? I got to face Jesus with my life one day, and that appointment will be just. I will not be judged as a sinner, but I will give an account of my life since the day that I received Christ as my Savior, and so will you. Every human being. The Bible teaches us that the judgments occur three times in the future. First, he will judge the church, his church, at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Paul makes that clear in Romans 2, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. It says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema in Greek. That event will occur after the rapture, when the last generation of the church is taken to heaven to join all the others who've been saved since the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. We will each give an account of our lives. I don't know how the Lord will do that. He's able to do it. Each one of us stand before him, the billions of us. And our works for him will either be burned up because they were done for selfish ends, or they will stand the test of fire and we will be rewarded. That, my friends, is a sobering thought. It's not just what we do, it's why we do it. Then he will judge many of believers at the second coming. This judgment will include, I believe, the Old Testament saints and the believing Jews and Gentiles alive at the time of the second coming. They too will stand before the Lord Jesus for the same type of evaluation. Daniel 12:2 and Matthew 25 speak of that sober occasion. But what about the unbelievers? Well, the Bible makes it clear that ultimately he will judge unbelievers at the great white throne. Revelation 20 Verses 11 to 15 is the solemn text that informs us that all the unbelieving dead will stand before him to be judged. If you die without Christ, you will face him at the great white throne judgment. And that judgment will not be to determine whether you get into heaven. That issue is settled before you die. Your life will be reviewed there, and your degree of punishment in the lake of fire will be determined by Christ himself, who knows everything. You'll never hear about that from the positive thinking preachers on television, but you will read it in the Bible, and you will face it in the future if you reject the Lord now. I urge you to trust him if you never have. Finally, this morning, concerning the resurrection of Christ, it proves it will also be resurrected. That's good news. John Peterson said it well, because he lives, that opens up a whole new world for us. The most glorious truth is, because he lives, we will live also. Jesus said it this way to Martha in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The Bible presents the truth in this way. Christ is the first fruits of the first resurrection. You say, that's a lot of first. Well, let me explain. We get the idea of the first resurrection from Revelation 20, where we're told that the first resurrection consists of the resurrection of all believers. And those people will not be hurt by the second death. The second resurrection will be the resurrection of all the unsaved, from Cain to the last unbeliever on the planet who will ever be born. They will stand before the great white throne. And then we get the concept of first fruits from the 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul borrows from the agricultural world, where in the first fruits offering of the Old Testament Mosaic law, the first fruits was the first part of the crop to ripen. And this is taken and offered to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering for the rest of the harvest to come. Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago is the first fruits of the first resurrection, which consists of all believers. And that's because he's the first to rise from with a resurrected body. As I understand the Bible, no one else as yet has a resurrected body. He's the first fruits, but then all believers are the full harvest of the first resurrection. The full harvest comes in two parts, some at the rapture, the rest at the second coming. One day, all believers since Adam will have our salvation completed by receiving glorified, resurrected, perfect bodies, just like Jesus' resurrected body when he came out of the tomb. And that will be our condition forever. No pain, no aging, no sorrow, no death. Only constant and undiminishing joy and fulfillment forever. Because of Jesus. That's not pie in the sky. That is rock solid truth. That's going to be the experience of all believers. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in history on the most important day. He did rise from the dead, but the reason he was dead is because that's what it took to pay for my sins and yours. And his resurrection proves that the payment was sufficient. There's nothing we can add. The question is, do you believe that? Are you resting your eternal soul in that truth? I close with a true story from a war that the younger generation has largely forgotten, I'm afraid. Only a few of our veterans of that war are still left. Max Lucado, in his excellent book titled And the Angels Were Silent, tells about General Dwight Eisenhower on D-Day. He writes, the decision had been made, the battle troops had been deployed, and the battleships were on their way. Nearly 3 million soldiers were preparing to slam against Hitler's Atlantic Wall in France. D-Day was set in motion. Responsibility for the invasion fell squarely on the four-starred shoulders of General Dwight D. Eisenhower. The general spent the night before the attack with the men of the 101st Airborne. They called themselves the Screaming Eagles. As his men prepared their planes and checked their equipment, Ike went from soldier to soldier offering words of encouragement. Many of the flyers were young enough to be his sons. He treated them like they were. Correspondent wrote that as Eisenhower watched the C-47s take off and disappear into the darkness, his hands were sunk deeply into his pockets and his eyes were full of tears. The general then went to his quarters and sat at his desk. He took a pen and paper and wrote a message which would be delivered to the White House in the event of defeat. It was as brief as it was courageous. Here it is. Our landings have failed. the troops, the air, and the navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches itself to the attempt, it was mine alone. It could be argued, says Lucado, that the greatest act of courage that day was not in a cockpit or foxhole, but at a desk when the one at the top took responsibility for the ones below. But the one in charge took the blame, even before the blame needed to be taken. Rare leader, this general. Unusual, this display of courage. He modeled a quality seldom seen in our society of lawsuits, dismissals, and divorces. Most of us are willing to take credit for the good we do. Some are willing to take the rap for the bad we do, but few will assume responsibilities for the mistakes of others. Still fewer will shoulder the blame for mistakes yet uncommitted. Eisenhower did. As a result, he became a hero. Jesus did. As a result, he's our Savior. Before the war began, he forgave. Before a mistake could be made, forgiveness was offered. Before blame could be given, grace was provided. The one at the top took responsibility for the ones at the bottom. The empty tomb proves, dear ones, that it was enough. Do you know him? Are you resting in him? Are you trusting him? If not, I invite you to him on this Easter Sunday to give your heart to Christ, to say, Lord, I do believe. I'm turning from my sin, and I'm turning to you and putting my trust in you as your finished work on the cross as full payment for my sin. I'm committing my life to you. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. He is Lord. Yes, he is. Have you bowed your knee to him? Have you received him? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that we have absolute certainty that he's risen, that he's at your right hand, that he's coming back, that we have salvation through faith in him. Lord, we pray for any here today who've never trusted him. Would you speak to their heart? Would you draw them to yourself? I pray for any believers who've grown cold and need to draw near to him once again at the foot of the cross. Give them the faith to reach out and do so today. In Jesus' name.